Exodus chapter 34, where we find in verse 6 these words. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then turning from that passage, revealing the great faithfulness of God, we find the great promise of God found in Romans chapter 6. Our text, Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you would, I'd like you to follow as I read from the insert in the bulletin found on the back of the evening service bulletin, the catechism, which we're going to be looking into this evening as it explains the texts and other scripture which we have read this evening. We are looking this evening at Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? The answer, no. God created humans with the ability to keep the law. They, however, tempted by the devil and reckless disobedience, robbed themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful. But he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Friends in Christ, this evening we come in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to the end of its coverage of our descent into sin. We have seen how the Catechism looks out at the whole of Scripture and summarizes its teachings for us so that we may learn its truth. We've seen at the beginning how we need to know our sin in order to know how we are saved from it. And we have also seen in the previous two Lord's Days the depth of our sin and its depravity. We have learned that we cannot keep the commandments of God, but God still requires perfection in his creatures. That leads us to the several objections that this particular Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism considers this evening, and there are the three. We'll look at them in order, beginning with the first. Doesn't God ask too much of us? Or as the Catechism states it, doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? The Catechism is simply taking a look at the Scripture as a whole, and from the Scripture teaching us that we are accountable for sin. The real issue that is before us in this question this evening is, how can we be held accountable for the sin of Adam? You'll recall that we looked at Romans chapter 5, where it says, by one man, verse 12 of Romans 5, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And all have sinned. That's why we come to that wonderful text of Scripture that tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it's a reminder to us that we're saved not by our adherence to the law, not by our ability to keep the law, for the Bible clearly tells us we cannot. We're saved by grace. And as we contemplate this subject this evening, we're looking at the objections that are normally raised. The Catechism is merely voicing the normal objections that are heard to the doctrine that says you are not saved by anything you can do. Does God really ask too much? Well, What does God demand from us? Does he demand something that we really cannot do? We need to look, first of all, at his righteousness in general. He calls us in his word to love him. We're all familiar with the text. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which of us does so? The answer, of course, is no one. No one loves God with all their heart, all their soul, all their might, and all their strength. But nevertheless, that demand of God that we as his creature, made in his image, love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength still stands, and God judges us according to that measure. Because he is righteous, and he is righteous in all of his work, in all of his being, in all that he does. And so we begin with the question of the righteousness of God, and we find that we fall far short of the standard of his holy, perfect righteousness. In fact, one of our texts this evening from Romans 6 tells us that we earn, and we'll see this as we look further at these questions, the wages of sin is death. The righteousness of God holds before us the fact that we, standing before his holy righteousness, are condemned by the law of God. We do not and we cannot be saved by our own righteousness. And so the righteousness of God condemns us, but condemns us righteously because God has made us in his image. The demand to keep the law of God is the real issue. And the law of God is bound up with his lordship. We may never surrender the topic of Scripture and the teaching of the Word of God that sets forth the divine sovereignty of God. God is God. He is Lord. There is no other. If we give that up, we'll have anarchy. The real blame, then, for sin is with us. And as we have already seen it, sin came into the world through Adam, all sin, and we sin in him. Because we have sinned in Adam, we are totally depraved, deprived of true righteousness, and under the curse and condemnation of God for our sin. In fact, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And by our daily sin, we increase our guilt daily by failing to love God according to that holy, perfect standard. And that standard still is there. God has not reduced it. God doesn't say, well, I know now that because of what happened in the garden and with Adam, that you can't live up to my standard. He didn't substitute another standard or something that we might be able to achieve. That holy standard of his righteousness still is the standard by which he judges his people. And we are judged by that standard. And it's by that standard that we must live. Well, then that brings up the second objection, which is found in the question and answer 10 that's before us. And I like to rewrite that question and answer, or the question at least, and say it the way the objection is normally spoken. You may have heard it. Is God fair? How can God be fair? How can he expect me? You know, because I'm, you know, or you, you know, or us. We were born this way. You know, it was Adam's fault. It was his fault. We didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, yes, we did. Because Adam was our federal head, that is our representative. And just as our president is the representative head of this country, if our president, speaking in his office and for this nation, declares war, you don't get to be able to sit back and say, well, I'm not at war. I'm a peaceful person. If you are a citizen of the United States of America and the President of the United States has declared war, he is the head of this nation. And you are at war whether you think so or not. You know, there are those who like to say, oh, I'm not, you know, I want peace. Or what, remember that back in the 60s? Oh, yeah, we had all that. You know, no, if you're a citizen of this country, you are at war. If you are a child of Adam, and I don't think there's anybody here who isn't, descended from Adam, you are, because of your connection to Adam, sinful. And God, according to his word, tells us that he is displeased with us and with our sin. We'll see in a moment that even if we were able to go back ourselves and be like Adam, we'd have done the same thing. But the question is God fair? How can he hold me responsible? His perfect justice demands that I be sinless. His perfect righteousness declares that I have to live according to his holy standard, the way he made us in Adam and in perfection. And anything less than that is sin. And that rebellion against God, which is sin, must be stopped. The assault on God's sovereignty, when we begin to object that he's not fair, must stop. We must understand who God is according to his word. And in obedience to his word, we must submit ourselves. Well, I know the conception in modern times of God is that he's the God of love. You know, have you heard that? You know, I've heard so many times, even from people in church who've been in church much of their lives, and I don't reflect on anyone here, thankfully, but I've heard it in my experience in these last 30 years. People say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament killing all those people. I like the God of the New Testament. Why do you like the God of the New Testament? Because he is what? He's the God of love, right? He sent Jesus. He's the God of love. Well, he's the same God. And yet we have this conception of God that we make up in our own mind. And we decide. What's wrong with that? Well, it's the we. We decide that we are going to believe in a God who is a God of love and not a God who punishes sin and destroys all of those Amalekites and Hittites and Hiccupites or all of those other things that you can't pronounce. He got rid of them all and destroyed them, and he sent the people of Israel in and he said, wipe them out, they're an abomination. And people say, well, how could God do that? There is one reason God could do that, because he has a standard, absolute, perfect holiness and justice. And if you don't meet his standard, he will punish sin. The God of love is the God who will punish sin. And he punishes every sin. He will not miss one. And I kind of sweat that at times, because I know how much I have and what I do. The true conception of God from his word is this: the wages of sin is death. That is the God of Scripture. Thankfully, the rest of that verse goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But let's get the right conception of God. The true conception is a God who above all loves himself. And his wrath is rooted in that self-love. He will not share his glory with another. Read the prophets. He is adamant about the fact that his glory cannot be demeaned or detracted or in any way denigrated by sharing it with anyone else. In Isaiah the prophet, he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. This is a holy God. And this holy God, because he is God and God alone, will punish sin. It's inevitable. Sin will be punished. It will be punished. We sometimes say, how can that person, how can this situation, how do they get away with it? They don't. They won't. There will be a day when every sin will be judged. Thankfully, your sin and mine, if you are a child of God in Jesus Christ, has already been dealt with, and its price has been paid on a hill called Mount Calvary 2,000 some years ago. Jesus bore it there. God punishes that sin in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. But the law of God still stands, and it says, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written. He will punish sin. Here's another one of my favorites. Maybe you've heard, let's put it this way. Does God punish the sin or the sinner? People like to say, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. I don't know a God like that. Which one does he punish? He doesn't throw the sin in hell by itself. He throws the sinner and the sin into hell. Unless by the grace of God, the free gift of grace, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that sin has been washed clean, paid for, and the wrath of God has been exhumed upon it. And it is paid for in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord, God punishes the sinner who commits sin. He's angry with the wicked every day, according to Psalm 7. It is only by your sins being charged to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that you are spared from that punishment for the sin and that punishment that we so deserve. And then one of the things that is touched on in this portion of the catechism is that concept which is so forgotten today, that there is eternal punishment for sin. There is one of my favorite theologians who in his late 80s has written a book, and in that book and in that writing, he'd been one of my favorite theologians up until then, but he denies the eternal punishment and the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. I don't know where he came up with his view, but the view of the Bible and the view of the Reformed faith, the view of the Scriptures, our catechism before us this evening, is that there is an eternal punishment for sin. And it was either placed upon Christ at the cross, or it will be borne by those who for eternity will bear the punishment of God for their sin. Praise God that the gift of grace has come to us to relieve us from suffering that eternal punishment. It's sad to be able to say this, that doctrine is not confessed very much at all anymore. It's denied by some, even in our own Reformed churches. Well, that's a topic for another day, but that brings us to the third objection. Well, isn't God also merciful? And that's not so much as an objection as it is the plea of the hope of a believer in Jesus Christ. Why does God punish? Well, the real question is, why does God not punish all? See, as some of you have been hearing in our Sunday school class in the series on the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul, he's got a wonderful book on this subject, one that encompasses the subject and the teaching on predestination as well. And that's sort of the question that comes up in predestination as well. How come God chooses some and not others? And the question is always answered this way: why in the world did God choose me? Right? Why does God not punish me? Is there something special in me that I can say to God, you don't have to punish me because I'm going to do this, or I can make this happen and this is what I can give you? None of us can do that. There is no reason for God to choose us. There is no reason for God to not punish us other than this. It was the sovereign choice of his own good pleasure, as Ephesians 1 tells us. And the real question is not why does God punish with eternal punishment some, but the real question is why does God not punish all? And the answer to that is because he's merciful. That's why, as we read that text, one of my favorite passages from Deuteronomy, we only read, Exodus chapter 33. We only read the part where God declares his name, but do you remember the passage? Moses was called to lead the people of Israel, and he said, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says to Moses, you can't see my glory. It'll consume you. But here's what I'll do. I'm going to pass by you, and as I do so, I'm going to hide you in this cleft in the rock. And then I'm going to take away my hand, and after I've passed by, I'm going to take my hand away, and you're going to be able to see the afterglow of my presence. And what does God do? It's not just what Moses saw, it's what he heard. When God does that, it says in verse 5, he descended in the cloud and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What is the name? The Lord, The Lord God, a merciful God, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God proclaimed his name to Moses, a God who is merciful and gracious, who would save a stubborn group of people called Israelites. And Moses says to God, when God was about ready to destroy them, God, they're stubborn, but that's just why you need to save them. And he did, because he's faithful and he's merciful. What is mercy? See, mercy is that attribute of God in which God is gracious and faithful and loving to us. And it is a gift. As Romans 6, verse 23, our text tells us, the free gift of God is eternal life. It's all a gift, beloved. You can't do enough to make God happy enough with you. You can't give him enough. You can't work hard enough. You can't be perfect enough, because none of us are. Excuse me. All you can do is receive the wages that you deserve. And the wages always speak in terms of payment. You work for a wage, you receive the payment. The wages of sin is death. In contrast to that arrangement, the gift of God is eternal life. The gift is described in terms of the great goodness and the mercy of God. You see, it's grace that saves us. Grace comes to those who deserve no mercy at all. Do we deserve mercy? If we say we deserve mercy, then it's not mercy. We deserve eternal punishment. But grace is the operative factor in our salvation. I like what someone has said, sinners get what they have earned. Those who are saved get what they did not deserve. Praise God that he didn't give us what we deserve. But what we didn't deserve, he freely, he graciously, aboundingly gave us in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And in all of that mercy, he maintains his justice. His mercy does not throw justice out the back door. Because God is one. His justice and his mercy are harmoniously working together. His justice is revealed in Jesus. Because God poured his wrath upon your sin and mine on Jesus. He punished all of our sins, all of our sins, as we celebrated the supper of the Lord Jesus this morning. And as each time we do that, and taking the elements of the Lord's Supper, I will often use these phrases, that we remember and we believe that these elements, which represent his body and blood, have, as they represent that, that our sins are all forgiven. Everything you're going to do this evening, everything you're going to sin tomorrow, whether it's thought, word, and deed, and until the moment you die, Jesus paid it all. That's mercy. The mercy that's revealed to us fully in the Scripture that takes into account our sin and misery. It cancels the debt. It removes the punishment and brings us into that place where God does not impute our transgressions to us. Rather, he imputes to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our catechism will go on later to talk about that, it says he looks upon us not only as if we had never sinned, but as if we were perfectly righteous before him. That standard, we're righteous before God. Remember Dr. Kennedy one time, just prior to his death, had a sermon. And he had a unique way about him. He stood in front of the congregation, and the beginning of his sermon was something to this effect. He says, "Did you know that I am perfect. And everybody kind of waited to hear what he was saying. But you see, that's what he was saying. He preached on that evening. He was perfect. You're perfect. And I'm perfect tonight in the imputed righteousness of the Son of God, the Savior. And the way out of our sin and misery that the Catechism has been teaching us is not climbing up by our own bootstraps, not finding fault with the way of God, but in the way of mercy, in appealing to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, an appeal that is never made in vain. That's why the hymn writer says in words that are so wonderful, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me." It takes away all these arguments. We rest in His unfathomable, infinite, sovereign grace. Amen.